I invite your attention to the Gospel according to Luke. 23rd chapter. My passage will be from verses 32 through 43. Luke 23, beginning in verse number 32. We're considering here the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This morning's message is titled, Seven Other Sayings from the Cross. In verse 32, Luke writes, There were also two others, criminals, led with him, Jesus, to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left, that means that Jesus was on the middle cross. That indicated that he was considered to be the worst criminal. You always hanged the worst criminal on the middle cross. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin and Hebrew, this is the King of the Jews. Actually, that placard read probably in its entirety, Jesus of Nazareth, or this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, written in three languages so that everyone would know who he is. Then one of the criminals who were hanged, remember there were two of them, one of them blasphemed Jesus, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Now it is no longer save yourself, it's save yourself and us. But the other criminal, answering, rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God? Seeing you are under the same condemnation? Now, we're going to be looking at seven statements made by this criminal, this second criminal. That was the second one. Do you not even fear God? And the other five are in what he will say afterward. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now I have titled this message, Seven Other Sayings from the Christ, from the Cross. Now if there are seven other sayings, that means that there were seven sayings other than these seven, and there were. When Jesus Christ was hanged on the cross, he said seven sentences or seven words, and I have them here in the synopsis for you, the seven sayings of Jesus Christ on the cross. First, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And he said this at the beginning of his crucifixion as they nailed him to the tree. Second, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus said that to the repentant criminal. Third, he looked and saw his mother and the disciple John standing in front of him, and he said, "Woman, behold your son." And when he said your son, he was not referring to himself. He was referring to John, as though to say, "Woman, behold your son. John is now your son. And John, behold your mother." And from that day on, John took Jesus' mother home and took care of her, evidently until the day she died. The fourth saying of Jesus Christ was, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this was said at about high noon when the sun refused to shine, when darkness enveloped the earth and the Son of God began to suffer for the sins of God's people, when the wrath of God really began to be poured upon him. And he said, "My God," he didn't call him Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The fifth saying, "I thirst." The sixth saying, "It is finished." He said that about 3 hours after saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then his last saying was, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now those were the seven words of Christ from the cross. As you could preach a whole series on that easily. There is so much import in those words that Jesus uttered on the cross. But here in this criminal, this repentant criminal, there are also seven words from his cross. And they really set forth the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's consider them. First of all, were the words of revilement and blasphemy. There were many of these. Matthew records them. In fact, if you will, locate Matthew chapter 27. The gospel according to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew records what some of these said that day. Matthew 27 verse 38. "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And those who passed by," because there was a roadway in front of the place where Jesus was crucified, "and they blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him now, if God will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." Even the robbers. And this criminal, the one we're considering today, I do not know if he was on the right hand or the left hand of Christ. But whichever it was, he was there doing it also. Looking over in Jesus and sneering at him and mocking him and deriding him and blaspheming him. And this man was a criminal even there on the cross with words of revilement. Now, little did they know, those people, that they were fulfilling a prophecy. Jesus had prophesied of this 1,000 years earlier in the 22nd Psalm. He said, "But I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in Jehovah. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since He delights in him, or so he said. And little did they know that as they mocked and derided Jesus Christ, that they were fulfilling prophecy, unwittingly fulfilling prophecy written or said by Jesus Christ 1,000 years earlier. Now you may look on that occasion and you may say, how could those people blaspheme and deride and mock Jesus Christ and sneer at him like that? They did it the same way that you and I have done it. Every one of us here is guilty of deriding and blaspheming Jesus Christ. I give you some examples here. We reviled Christ if we disrespected him like those who did so on Mount Calvary. We reviled Christ if we took his name in vain, even with a minced oath such as gee whiz, cheese and rice, or in the local vernacular, cheese and bread, Christ's sake. That's taking his name in vain. We reviled Christ if we denied his deity. We reviled Christ if we represented his death with an idol such as a crucifix or a cross worn as jewelry. We reviled Christ if we denied that he will save all for whom he died. We reviled Christ if we claimed to fulfill God's law. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain, Galatians 2:21. We reviled Christ if we claimed believers may lose their salvation and afterward be saved again, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame, Hebrews 6:6. And we reviled Christ when we refused to believe his gospel and trust in him. Now, as you can see, that, my friend, is every one of us. Every one of us has heard the gospel. Sometime in the past, we heard the gospel and said, nope, won't believe it. Nope, nope, won't nothing to do with it. And when we did, we were just like these people there at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ and reviling him. We reviled him when we rejected him. We reviled him when we disbelieved in him. And I hope that there is no one here today still reviling and blaspheming the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But this man did. Some of his words were the same words of these others. They echoed and aped and mimicked what they heard coming from others. But now consider his second word. Here it is. Verse 40. Do you not even fear God? Now consider this saying in its context, beginning in verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Jesus, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other criminal, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God? Whoa! Something has happened. This criminal has been reviling Christ, deriding Christ, sneering Christ, mocking Christ, and now he's fearing Christ. Something has happened. What happened? He's been converted. Right here at this point, there is a remarkable change. He has completely turned around. He has done a 180 degree, completely turned around. He had changed from one who reviled Christ to one who feared God in a holy manner. And he said, I fear God. Do you not fear God? Now, what is it to fear God? What is it to fear God? Our English word, fear, translates the Greek word meaning phobia. Now you know what a phobia is. A phobia is a dread of something. Some people have arachnophobia. That is a fear of spiders. Any spider they see, they jump back, they are afraid. I've seen people who have a fear of snakes. Doesn't matter what kind of a snake it is, they're afraid of it. In fact, they dread snakes. Want nothing to do with them. Well, here is what we call deophobia, the fear of God. Now, we must here distinguish, because there are two different types of deophobia, or the fear of God. One of these is bad. I hope you do not have it. One of these is good and holy. I hope you have it. This repentant criminal had this good and holy phobia. What is the first phobia, the first dread of God? It is that which is afraid of being in His presence. Men may claim, I'm not afraid of God. I, some years ago, had some people come to a place where I was pastoring, and they were going to do some work, and they knew that I was the pastor of the church, and they wanted me to know that they were religious, and they told me what church they were members of, and they said, but you know, we hear people saying that they fear God. We do not fear God. We're not afraid of Him. Really? You better be. You better be. Some will be afraid of God when they meet Him in judgment, when they die and they stand before Him. They may say now, I'm not afraid of Him. Oh, you will be then. You will be then. When you stand before God and you know you are undone, you've broken His law, and you fear His power and His retribution. Men will tremble in great fear and dread before God. But the other fear we call reverential fear. Now this also is a dread. This is a dread. This is not the dread of God's presence. This is the dread of displeasing Him. That is a good dread. Do you feel that you love God so much? You have His law before you, and you are in dread fear of doing something that displeases Him. I have the dread of doing something that displeases my wife. Well, then most certainly I should have the fear or the dread of doing something that pleases God. And this is a good fear. It's a reverential fear. It says, Lord, I dread the thought that I might sin against You. I dread the thought that I might do anything to displease You. I want to honor You. That's the fear of God. And that is a good fear. When you had that fear, it drives away the other fear. Paul the Apostle speaks of this when he says that you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. When some men are called to stand before God and they are undone, they're going to go, oh no, God the judge! And they're going to shake and quake and fall back in fear. Let me ask you something. Should you be ushered right this moment into God's presence, would you fear Him as your judge? No, no, no. You would say, oh yes, God my Father. And you'd run to Him with love and adoration. But you still have a fear of Him. You dread the thought of displeasing Him. Well, now, what did this criminal mean when he said to the other, do you not even fear God? It is as though he said, you will meet God very shortly, and yet you are rejecting and deriding and blaspheming His Son, your only hope of a Savior. Do you not dread the thought of meeting God on such terms? And I would ask, if there's anyone here unrepentant, I hope there's not, but if there is, I'm going to ask you the same question. That's a good question to be asked. You're going to stand before God one of these days. Do you want to meet God with the words of reviling Christ on your tongue? Third saying, you are under the same condemnation as Jesus. Verse 40, paraphrased. It is as though he said, you and Jesus were condemned alike as criminals and now are undergoing the same punishment. Have you no humanity? Must you insult a fellow sufferer to the delight of his enemies? Truly, there is no honor among thieves. But a gospel truth is, pardon me, here also expressed. Both Jesus and the blaspheming criminal were under condemnation from God for their sins. Listen to me carefully on this point, my friends. That blaspheming criminal and Jesus Christ were both under condemnation from God for their sins. Oh, of course, the blaspheming criminal, he's under condemnation from God. But what about Jesus? He never sinned. That's true. He never sinned. Jesus Christ never sinned. But Jesus Christ on Calvary had more sins than any person who ever lived. They were his sins. Go back to Psalm number 40, the 40th Psalm. This 40th Psalm is a psalm of Jesus Christ. It is a messianic psalm. These are his words all the way through. These are the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Consider what he says in Psalm 40, verse 12. For innumerable evils have forsaken me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. My iniquities are more than the hairs of my head, and therefore my heart fails me. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. He said, my iniquities. But wait a minute, preacher. He never committed a sin. That's true. He never committed a sin. But when he's on the cross, God took the sins of all his people and laid them on Jesus Christ. Oh, my brother, you have sinned like me so much. My sins are more than the hair of my head. I cannot count them. My brother, your sins are more than the hair of your head. My sister, your sins and your sins and your sins. Our sins, every one of us has sins that we cannot count, more than the hairs of our head. And God took the sins of us, his people, and laid them on Christ so that they are no longer our sins. They're his sins. And now Jesus Christ on the cross bears more sins than he has more sins than anyone who ever lived. He was numbered with the transgressors. God made him to be sin for us. He's under condemnation. Since he's been made to be sin, sin must be imputed to him. It must be charged to his account. No one had more sin ever than Jesus Christ on Calvary when he was made sin for God's people, when he was numbered with the transgressors, when he was the substitute and the representative of sinners, and when their sins became his sins. This resulted in Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? The reason why God forsook him was Jesus Christ on that cross was numbered with the transgressors, counted as a sinner, made sin, was sin, and charged with it. He's under condemnation. Fourth, the criminal said, "You and I are justly under condemnation," verse 41. Both these men crucified with Jesus were justly condemned by the Roman government for being criminals. It is thought that they were probably accomplices of Barabbas, a notorious criminal, the one who was released when Jesus took his place. That should have been Barabbas on that middle cross, the leader of this gang of thieves. That should have been Barabbas, but Jesus took his place as his substitute there on Calvary's cross. And these men were probably accomplices of Barabbas, and they are justly under condemnation. And you and I are justly under condemnation, for all have sinned. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world through Christ and the gospel, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. All of us are by nature condemned before God because all of us have sinned, and our sins have condemned us. Now the fifth statement that he made was, we receive the due reward of our deeds, verse 41. It is as though he said, the reward for our deeds is the penalty of death now being inflicted on us. Our crimes are so great that we deserve to die for them. And they, and you and I, in our natural state, we deserve the penalty of death for our sins. The wages of sin is death. When you work, you get your wages. At the end of the week, when you've done your work, you go and you expect to get the wages for the hours you put in. Well, God's going to pay you wages for the sins that you have committed. You've earned it. You've earned it. What are the wages? The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. And this death is the second death. It is Gehenna. It'll be experienced after the final judgment when all unrepentant sinners stand before the great white throne of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are there condemned for their sins, and they're sent to the lake of fire that burns forever with fire and brimstone, and there to suffer the punishment for their sins. We deserve that. We receive it if we receive the due reward of our deeds. But look at the sixth saying, and also in verse 41. This man has done nothing wrong. This man has done nothing wrong. We're not told how he knew this. Perhaps he was among those who knew that Jesus had done nothing but good everywhere he went. Acts 10, 37 and 38. Perhaps he was aware that Pontius Pilate had at least thrice declared, "I find no fault in him." John 18, verses 38. Chapter 19, verses 4 and 6. Perhaps he had been favorably impressed by the holy manner in which Jesus conducted himself during his agony. But undoubtedly, he had been convinced by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ's innocence. And I ask, have you? Have you looked upon Jesus Christ and seen him as he truly is and said, this man has done nothing wrong? This was a criminal that was crucified with Jesus. And finally, he has been convinced. As we said, we do not know how, but he says, this man has done nothing wrong. Now, everything that he has said thus far, well, the blasphemy had been directed to Jesus. And this is interesting in that The blasphemies were directed to Jesus. Then the five sayings afterward were directed to the other criminal. And then the last words were directed to Jesus. But these are different from the first words. In his first words that he said, he spoke, when he spoke to Jesus, they were words of blasphemy. But now he has changed. He's been converted, and he says, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Verse 42. Our English translation has this believer speaking of Jesus coming into your kingdom. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. But the Greek preposition probably is better translated in. Jesus already was in his kingdom. So therefore, he was not going to come into his kingdom. He was already in it. But this thief, he had learned a great deal of theology there on that cross. And he realizes that this Jesus is coming back to earth one of these days. He will come in the glory of his kingdom. He is a king coming back in the glory of his kingdom. And he says, Lord, I know you're coming back one of these days. And when you come back, remember me. Remember me in mercy and in grace. I'm trusting in you. I'm believing in you. I'm pleading with you that when you come in your kingdom, when you sit on your throne of glory, remember me in mercy. When you, in faith, ask Jesus Christ for something. I remember my father telling me this when I was a lad. He said, the Lord will always give you more than you ask for. The Lord will give you more than you ask for. This man says, Lord, sometime at the end of this age, you're coming back to earth. And when you come back, remember me on that final day. Remember me. And Jesus said, I'll do better than that. Today, you will be with me in paradise. I'm telling you that today, as soon as you die, when your spirit leaves your body, you're going to be with me in heaven. And that's the word that Jesus gave to that man. Jesus gives you more than you ask for. This man, can you imagine? This man was one of the first ever to experience the truth that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Think about it. Because Jesus, when he died, they put his body in a tomb, but he's in heaven. When this man died, he died after Jesus died. Jesus died. He said, Father, receive my spirit. I commit it to you. And the Father said, send it on. And Jesus' spirit went to be with his Father. And a short time afterward, this man, this criminal died. And the very moment he died, guess what happened? Jesus received him in heaven. Today, you will be with me in paradise. I tell you, folks, Jesus gives us more than we ask for. Let me say this about this man. You've heard of deathbed confessions. Here's a man, and they happen quite often in hospital rooms. People go to a hospital and are told you got cancer or you got this or it's not looking good. Yeah. Oh, get me a preacher. Get a preacher in here. And, you know, so they want to get religion, all right? And show me how to get saved. And so the preacher shows them how to get saved. And they make a confession. And there they on their hospital bed as they're about to die, they say, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven. And then lo and behold, they get well, get out of the hospital and go back to what they were doing before. Just forgot all about it. Right? And so, you know, deathbed confessions. We do not put a whole lot of stock in them, do we? We've seen too many people make a confession when they thought they were going to die, and then when they got well, they forgot all about it. Well, let me tell you this. In all the Holy Scriptures, to the best of my knowledge, here is the only effectual deathbed confession. This man is on his deathbed. He's going to die in just a few minutes. He confessed Christ, and Christ said, "You are saved." So, there's one. There is one deathbed confession in the Scriptures. Therefore, they are possible. Right? They are possible. But there is only one. Therefore, they are very few. But I want you to know this. Jesus Christ's promise to this criminal is the same to all who believe in Him. If you believe in Jesus Christ, I tell you right now, my friend, upon the authority of God's Word, that when your spirit leaves your body, you're going to be present with the Lord. You're going to be with that repentant criminal in heaven. You're going to be with Jesus. You're going to be with all who have trusted in Him. These seven sayings have set forth the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm looking forward to seeing this criminal. He was never baptized, never took the Lord's Supper, never joined a church, never did a good deed. And yet, this man proves to us that salvation is by God's free and sovereign grace alone. This man could do nothing to merit it. God saved him by grace. God still saves criminals. I'm so glad God saves criminals. Since He saves criminals, He can save me. He can save you. Do what this man did. Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And O God, our Father, to the glory of your name and to the honor of your Son, Jesus Christ, bless this word. And may a bunch of us be repentant, saved criminals. To your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.